We turn again to the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. We were speaking, you remember, last Sunday evening about Christians being living epistles and of lives which are being led in triumph by Jesus, speaking infallibly and persuasively for him. During this week, I came across a story from the memoirs of John McNeill, a great and wonderful preacher and evangelist of a former generation, which very graphically illustrates what we were saying, and I wish I'd had it for last Sunday evening, but here it is now as a preface to our theme in the verses we are coming to. Living epistles. He tells of a would-be suicide who was walking along the Forth Clyde Canal, the banks of the canal, despairing of life. And as she was contemplating suicide, she found herself following two middle-aged people whose faces arrested her. Contact and conversation followed, and as a result, the woman was converted to Christ. And John McNeill asks, "Is there anything in your face that would keep a man or a woman from committing suicide?" This is the kind of challenge that Paul's words put to us here. Living epistles, known and read of all men. Now, we go on from there. The next passage here in this chapter is a very interesting and indeed important one. It begins with a statement by Paul that his sufficiency is of God, verse 5, in the work of the gospel, which he calls the New Testament or covenant. God hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, what the Apostle says here is in some ways a continuation of the contrast which he underlines in the verse in which he speaks of living epistles and of the work of grace that had been done in the hearts and lives of the Corinthians. What he says in verse 3 is that that work, that writing on their lives, was not done with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. That is to say, it was an inward work, not an outward work. The Christian imprint is not something that is left on the surface of a man's life. And no Christian experience that merely skims the surface of life will ever be read clearly by men and women around it as a message from God. It has to be written in the heart. And it is when it is written in the heart that it comes out in the face, sufficiently clearly for would-be suicides and others to read it. And this contrast between outward and inward is developed throughout the next verses. And Paul makes a series of contrasts between the old and the new. The old covenant is what he has in mind, and the new. The old is of the letter. The new is of the Spirit. The old is a covenant of death. The new is a covenant of life. The old is a covenant of condemnation. The new is a covenant of righteousness. The old is transient and passes away. The new is permanent and enduring. Now, in making these contrasts between the old covenant and the new, Paul is describing his ministry and testimony as a preacher of the gospel. And this, of course, is the value of the passage for us. It makes us ask ourselves the question, is this our estimate, our understanding of the gospel we proclaim, or the gospel to which we bear witness? And I want you to think of what Paul says here against that kind of question. Is this where we stand? Well now, let's think of what he says. He is making a contrast between the two covenants, the old and the new, the Old Testament and the new. Now, God's covenant with Israel was the constitution under which he was the God of Israel and Israel was the people of God. It was a national covenant embodied in legal forms, which we have in the Old Testament, with a legal constitution under which the people lived. And it is of this old covenant that Paul speaks so disparagingly in this chapter, in this passage. It is this that he calls letter, as opposed to spirit. And the contrast he makes between them is an absolute one. And he implies that there is no spirit at all in the old, and there is no letter at all in the new. This is his theme in this chapter. But you see, this is not the whole truth about the two covenants. What Paul says here is true for this particular argument that he is making. But it is not the whole truth about the two covenants, and it is not the whole truth about the two covenants that he proclaims elsewhere. And so, in order to avoid very real misunderstanding, before we expound Paul's teaching here, we must look at his general teaching elsewhere in the New Testament on the relation between the Old and the New Covenants, between law and grace, so as to be able to put this particular aspect of his teaching in a true context. And this is what I want to try to do now, in the first place. Let me put it this way. The deepest truth about the relation between the Old Covenant and the New is that it is a relation of promise and fulfillment. And we'll never really understand the message of the Scriptures until we grasp that one firmly. It's not what Paul's saying here. But I'm not contradicting the Apostle Paul. I'm simply seeking to place his teaching here in the larger context of his general teaching. And this is what Paul teaches, that the old covenant stands to the new in the relation of promise to fulfillment. And the deepest reality in the revelation of God in the Scriptures is the priority of grace over law. And that's something else that we must get a hold of if we're going to understand the message of the Scriptures aright. The deepest reality is the priority of grace over law. And that this is true can be seen in the great law passage of the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20, which begins with a statement about God's action and then follows with God's demands on his redeemed people. Exodus 20 says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's grace. And it's against that we must understand the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He is speaking to a redeemed people. He's not saying, this do and thou shalt live. That is to misunderstand the Old Testament and to misunderstand the Ten Commandments. What is being said there is grace first, and because of the reality of grace, this is how those in grace must necessarily live. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This could be put in another way. In the 5th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks of two orders of existence. You recall that famous argument in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, onwards to the end of the chapter. In Adam and in Christ. And he says, there are only these two orders of existence. This is the ultimate analysis of the human situation. Men are either in Adam or they are in Christ. And into this pattern, the law came and was added because of transgressions. This is where the law comes in. Not as a contrast to grace, and certainly not as the substance of the Old Testament by contrast with the subject of the New being grace. The law was added. Furthermore, Paul himself teaches that the New Testament gospel was witnessed to by the law and the prophets, that is to say, by the Old Testament itself. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul teaches very clearly and plainly that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. Now, you see, don't you, why it's so necessary to make this kind of preface to our thinking this evening? Because this chapter seems at first glance to indicate that in the Old Testament there is nothing spirit. It's all the letter. Well, how are you going to reconcile that statement with what I've just said? Romans chapter 7, the law is spiritual. Now, since this is so, it just cannot be maintained that there is no grace and no spirit in the Old Covenant. Of course there was grace in the Old Covenant. It was grace that brought God's people out of Egypt into the Promised Land. The religion of the Old Covenant was not mere legalism. As Paul himself teaches in Romans, the secret of justifying grace was made known to David, Romans chapter 4, and to Abraham. And the good news of salvation was preached in all time, as it has been in the new. What does the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 11, with its constant reiteration of by faith, mean, if not just this? Now, Paul deals with this matter at some length in the epistle to the Galatians, when this very argument, this kind of argument, arises. And people say, well, what is the function of the law? Where does the law come in? Wherefore then serveth the law, he says. And he says, it was added because of transgressions. It is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. This is the function of the law. And this brings us to what is perhaps the whole nub of the matter. The law was not designed, not ever designed, to be a way of salvation. What a handmaid of the gospel to lead men to the one who is the way of salvation. However, There is one very real sense in which Paul can truly say what he says here in this chapter. A real sense in which he can truly make this absolute and complete contrast between letter and spirit, between death and life, between condemnation and justification and righteousness. And it is this. The nature of the old covenant was not always rightly understood by the Jews. Indeed, it was very substantially misunderstood by them and misconstrued by them to be a way of salvation. And it is to this that Paul is particularly referring here. And he speaks with some feeling and from personal experience. The old covenant, understood like this, as a way of salvation, is a dead letter. It is a ministry of death. It is a ministry of condemnation. And it is of transient nature. And there is no spirit in it at all. The law conceived in these terms. Now, let me say two things about this. First is this. It was precisely in this kind of tradition that Paul himself was reared and nurtured. Listen to these words. I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That was Paul's religion. And he was brought up under the old covenant, understood in this particular way, which means that it was misunderstood. And his religion did not save him. It could not save him. It could not put him in the right with God and give his guilty conscience peace. This was the whole trouble about it. However earnest he was, and a great deal of his earnestness and zeal can be explained in terms of this driving and agonizing urge and desire within himself to be in the right with God by the things he was doing, by being religious. But that religion was a religion of death. It could not give him life. It did not give him life. And the second thing I want to say is this concerning this matter. That the same understanding of the old covenant is something that can exist and does exist in relation to the new covenant also. It is possible to misconstrue the new covenant of grace, the Christian covenant, in a legalistic, dead letter way, and misinterpret it as a way of works. Indeed, down the history of the church, this has often happened. And it has certainly happened in our day and generation. The true message of the gospel of grace has been eclipsed in countless thousands of religious kirk folk who are trying with might and main and with great dedication and honorable earnestness to work their passage to heaven by the things they do for the church. Now this is the awful thing about the misunderstanding of the true message of grace. It can be corrupted. It can be misconstrued to be a religion of works. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And it is solemnly true that in this sense the letter killeth, for it is a dead and a deadening thing, with no real hope and no real good news in it. And who will dispute that in Scotland today, and in countless churches in Scotland today, that is the covenant that is being proclaimed, and it has no good news in it. It has no message of salvation. It has no sure word about the forgiveness of sins. Now, this we shall see when we look at the threefold contrast that Paul makes in these verses. First of all, in verse 7, he speaks of a ministration of death as opposed to the ministration of the Spirit, which is life. We have touched on this already. The letter killeth. Now, you would have noticed that the New English Bible chooses to interpret this phrase, the letter killeth, as having to do with written documents. It's easy to understand, of course, why they've done this, because it reveals their own fundamental presuppositions. But with respect, I would like to point out that this misunderstands what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. That is speaking about the legalism of a written document. And of course, this is the old chestnut that we keep having flung at us. Get away from the scriptures. It's Christ, not the scriptures. Now, I will not spend time confuting that old one just now. I simply wish to point out that that's not what Paul is speaking about here. When he speaks of the letter killing and the old covenant being a ministration of death, what he means is this. He is referring to the power of the law to create a consciousness of sin and to intensify that consciousness. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul says in Romans 7, I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. It doesn't mean that he was living an amoral life until that point. What he means is this. He would not have understood the seriousness of sin. Sin as guilt, sin as responsibility before God, if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. But when the law said that, he became conscious that all was not well with him. And this is what Paul is referring to here. The power of the law to create consciousness of sin, to stimulate transgression, and so make it exceeding sinful, and therefore to shut up men to despair, to pass a sentence of death upon the guilty. Now, our forefathers, the covenanters, used to speak of the killing work of the law. And this is precisely what Paul is getting at here. And one can see how he speaks of this as having a solemn and stark majesty about it. What was that phrase that we sang in the Advent hymn? O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times did give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. This is precisely it. There was a glory about that. But it was a negative glory, because the function of the law was to shut men up to despair. And you know, we're lacking in seriousness
unless we recognize that this is precisely what the law does.
If we live, of course, on a superficial level, we will never really be conscious of this killing work of the law. But let a man once take God seriously, which he begins to do when the Spirit of God begins to convict his soul, then that man will begin to recognize the solemn majesty of the divine law, which he is unable entirely to live up to. I spoke to a young man in Dundee on Friday evening, for whom this was precisely the experience that led him to a knowledge of salvation. He said to me, "I'd been worried for weeks and weeks about this consciousness of the Spirit shutting him up to despair." Why, of course, this is the killing work of the law. As soon as he began taking God seriously, began to try to live a life well pleasing to him, he began to realize that the law's function was not to give him salvation by observing it, but to shut him up unto despair, to pass the sentence of death upon the guilty. That's the first contrast that Paul makes, death and life. The old covenant does that. The new covenant, and we'll come to that in a moment, gives life. But this is what the old does and was designed to do. And you know, looking at it from the panoramic view of the Old Testament, this is precisely why God gave the law. You see, God knew that the only answer to the need of mankind was a Savior. But you don't set a Savior before people who are not conscious that they need a Savior. The first step is to inculcate a need. And you don't begin to feel a need of a Savior until you're in a place of despair where you can't help yourself. And it is to induce this and to bring men to this conscious despair that God added the law. And when God gave the law to his people as a prescriptive index of his holy and perfect will and summoned them to obey it, the more seriously they took it, the more acutely conscious they became that they could not live up to it. Hence their despairing cry. Hence the longing for one to come who would redeem them. This is the whole point. This is the function of the law. Secondly, in verse 9, the contrast between the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of righteousness. Now there's a parallelism between this and the previous thought, because it's through condemnation that man becomes the prey of death. And here is an indication of how central for Paul's gospel is the whole notion of acquittal and acceptance with God. The fact of the guilty conscience, the sense of condemnation that is true for all men apart from the grace of God. The old covenant could never give Paul peace with God. He could not get rid of his uneasy conscience, whatever he did. And this was highlighted for Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus by the preaching of the early apostles. With a glorious assurance and hope and confidence, the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins, he didn't have it. And perhaps the last straw was the day when he saw Stephen, the deacon, dying with glory upon his face, because here was a man who knew how to die, and he, Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee of the Pharisees, didn't know how to die. He was afraid to die. Are you afraid to die? And is this the reason? He had no assurance that he was right with God. Well might he be afraid to die. Well might any man be afraid to die if he's not right and not conscious that he's right with God. Paul knew that he wasn't right. He was under sentence. It was the new covenant
the covenant of righteousness
that brought him into that. And of course, by the same token, the contrast between the transient, verse 11, and the permanent is here. Because the true glory of the law, glory, and there is glory in it, the true glory of the law, such as it is that it shuts men up unto Christ, and then its work is done. It's a transient glory. The function of the law is temporary. It passes away as a significant factor in the economy of God. And when it has done its work, the new comes into its own and stays there. And stays forever. These then are the contrasts that Paul makes. And he says, God hath made us able ministers of this new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Ministering the Spirit, who is life. And right through these contrasts, he speaks of the greater glory of the new by comparison with the old. Wherein then lies the glory of the gospel, the glory of the new covenant? Well, let us look at these contrasts once again that Paul makes from the point of view of the glory of the new. And the first thing we can say is this. The glory of the gospel lies in this, that by it men pass from death unto life. The Spirit gives life. It is the reversal of all that the law has done in bringing death to men. The sentence of death is overturned, and the impotence to do good is overcome in a man's life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. This is the glory of the gospel. It sets men free. My dear friends, is there someone here conscious of a bondage, whatever that bondage is? Here is the answer to it. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus can make men free from the law of sin and death. Free from bondage. This is the glory of the gospel. By it men pass from death to life. The second contrast. The glory of the gospel lies in this, that by the gospel men pass from condemnation to righteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The gospel brings pardon and justification and acceptance with God. The old covenant shuts men up to despair. Look at Saul of Tarsus. He stands as a representative man in the scriptures, you know. He is the acme of the old way. And if any man could have got in that way, he would have been the man. But look at him. In despair. With no assurance, with no hope for the future, under condemnation, the paralyzing tyranny of an uneasy conscience. But the glory of the new is that it's a gospel for the sinful, a gospel for men who have known condemnation and despair. And that's glory indeed. The third contrast is the contrast between transience and permanency. And this gospel is forever. It remaineth. It bestows everlasting life. And there is never condemnation, not at any time in the future, unto all eternity, for them that are in Christ Jesus. And so Paul can say at the end of the glorious 8th of Romans, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are so many ways of describing the superlative glory of the gospel. And we shall be, God willing, seeing some of the ways in which Paul does it in the later chapters of this epistle. Listen to these words. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what the new covenant does. That is the glory of the gospel. God hath shined into our hearts in the way in which he commanded light to shine out of darkness at the beginning of creation when he said, let there be light. He shines into men's hearts like that to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or listen to this in chapter 5, and we'll be studying all these in detail later on. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the glory of the new covenant, a reconciling God. A God who at infinite cost, by a terrible act in history, has once for all removed the terrible barrier between God and man, and removed it once for all and forever, and proclaims to all the world that sin no longer stands as it once stood between heaven and earth, between God and man. That's the glory. The gospel. Let me give you what Paul says in Galatians. I said this was Advent Sunday. It wouldn't matter what Sunday it was. That also is the glory of the gospel, please note. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's the glory of the new covenant. In the fullness of the time, when the old was ready to pass away, God instituted the new covenant. And he sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem, to live. You know the old hymn? Love lifted me when no one but Christ could help. Love lifted me. My dear friends, anybody who's been down there and who has known the lifting power of Christ knows what is the glory of the new covenant. Love lifted me when no one but Christ could help. Love lifted me. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent his Son. Notice the two sendings here. God sent forth his Son into the world. And God sends forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. At the Christmas season, we sometimes point out that the real essence of Christmas is not that the Christ of God should come into the world at Bethlehem, but that the Christ of God should come into a man's heart and be born there. The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born in you shall be called the Son of God. There's nothing like that in the Old Covenant. That's the glory of the Gospel. God hath made us, says Paul, able ministers of the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty.
Is this what we conceive of as the Gospel? Is that your Gospel? That's my Gospel, my friends. Is it your Gospel? Is it this that you bear witness to day by day as you brush shoulders with your fellows? You see, don't you, how Paul speaks of living epistles? Because if a man's life is gripped by that, it's bound to show in his face. Bound to. John McNeill's story, it's a good one, very telling. Is there anything in your face that would keep a man or a woman from committing suicide? Well, if there's something in your heart of this excellent glory, and if as you consider it, it thrills your soul, it grips you, it masters you, it commands you, it drives you, there will be something in your face, and your life will tell for Christ. Living epistles, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. God Himself bless this word to us. Let us pray. O God, our Lord, it is our shame that we have known this wonderful Gospel, that it has touched our lives and yet gripped them so very little. God, forgive us. Give us a fresh sight of the glory. O God, take the veil from off our eyes, that we may behold the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And may that glory be reflected to the needy hearts of men in the world around us, for thy great name's sake. Amen.